And the book of Numbers, we went through the first two chapters last week, so we're going to start in Numbers chapter 3. And we saw from the first two chapters that this was the Lord really ordering their lives and ordering their encampments. You had the 12 tribes, 13 really, if you realize that Joseph is two, Ephraim and Manasseh became the tribe, Joseph's tribe. And then, but the tribe of Levi not getting an inheritance in the land. And last week we went over how they were encamped, how they were to lead out. And of course we went over how if you were to look overhead when they gave the numbers of the various groups and how they would encamp around the tabernacle that was in the center, they would be the form of a cross. We're going to see a little more numbering at the beginning of what we're going to read tonight, which is the Levites, the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who tended to the things of the tabernacle, eventually the temple, but now the tabernacle, the mobile temple that they had, in God laying out the ordering of their lives. And we'll plow through this, the first part of it, kind of quickly. And one thing to remember, there is a difference between the priests and the Levites. Levites were the descendants of Levi. Within that, Aaron and Moses, you remember, were brothers, and they were from the tribe of Levi. The descendants of Aaron in particular are going to be the priests. They're going to be the ones who are doing the sacrifices and doing the service. All of the other descendants of Levi, his children, they're not going to be the priests, but they're going to be the ones who are doing the maintenance work around the tabernacle. They're going to be doing other things other than ministering as a priest, and we're going to see some of that. So the priests are a subset. Aaron's children are a subset of the tribe of Levi. It says in verse 1, "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spoke with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father." And you remember when we went through that, when the temple service was initiated on that first day, Nadab and Abihu, whether they tried to light the altar of incense with just regular fire, not taking a coal from the altar, whatever, they took upon themselves to do something they weren't supposed to do in there, and God smoked them on the spot, burned to death in front of their dad. And then God told their dad, "I don't want you to touch your bodies, because you will, if you start mourning for them in front of everybody, you're going to give the impression that I am unjust, and I'm not. What they did was wrong." And so they're out of the picture. And I'm sure we can be sure that Eleazar and Ithamar suddenly became students of the law and suddenly made sure they knew exactly how they were supposed to do their job. So he had those two sons. And verse 5, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. Thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." And so Aaron and the priests would be over all of the service in the temple. They would have the Levites to help them in various areas as they commanded them to do. And they ended with that strange little piece that says, "The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." And the idea is the Lord appointed them to service. He said, it's going to be Aaron and his sons who are the priests. That's why I want to be. They're the priests. The rest of the Levites, they're going to be serving me in the temple. Nobody else. You can't just say, oh, I think I'm going to be a priest. I'm just going to march right into the Holy of Holies. Nope. You'll get smoked on the spot. And again, it's not because Aaron is better. You remember when he was first picked for service, God was up talking to Moses on the top of the mountain, and Aaron was down making a golden calf to lead the people away. So it was obviously grace. And really, when you look at anybody, you look at me, you know, the idea of me being a pastor is a pretty strange thing to me. I remember when the Lord was first leading me to start a Bible study up in Lincoln. I was one of the elders in Bangor, and it's like, really? Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? And no, but I guess. So I did it, and I got together with the Matthews, and Josh and I and Stephanie and Aileen, and we started a Bible study in their house. And even within that, it's like, okay, a Bible study, but really? But really? And then there was one whole weird segment there when Josh and I'm like, you know, I just don't see myself as a pastor. Maybe you're supposed to be the pastor. And he's like, I'm not the, no. I'm not, I think you are supposed to be. I'm like, are you sure? And I was like, really? Me? Are you kidding? You know, but the Lord picks, you know, he picks losers. And so I guess I'm qualified. And, you know, as it goes on, people, oh, Pastor Steven. It's just like the first time you hear that, it's like, that's just weird. That's just wrong. Are you calling me pastor? I'm not a pastor, but it's better than reverend, I suppose, or one of those other bizarre titles. The most holy, right, reverend, no. Anyways, it obviously comes down. It is something that is a calling of God. Whatever office or position the Lord has called you to, it is something that he appoints. It's not something that you can strive for. Not that the Bible college is a bad thing. However, you can go and get a degree in theology, and it doesn't make you a pastor or a, you know, called to the ministry. And on the other hand, you know, you can be called up here without one. You know, the Lord can take anybody and make them what he wants. Certainly there are requirements. The New Testament gives us in Timothy and Titus the requirements of an elder, someone to be a ruler. I mean, I can disqualify myself by doing things I shouldn't do, by sinning in a way I'm not supposed to, but I can't necessarily qualify myself by keeping a bunch of rules. It's as God appoints you, and you never know. You never know what he's going to do. Well, here he appointed Aaron and his sons as the priests, and that's who it was, and nobody else was going to take that job. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on that day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord. And he's referring back to Exodus 13:2, where it talks about the firstborn. Because of what happened in Egypt, the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and the angel of death was going to come through and kill all the firstborn. But the Lord said, if you sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on your doorposts, the death angel will pass by. But because of that, all the firstborn were his. He said, I hallowed them. I set them aside. And the Lord says, so all of those ones are mine. However, what he's saying here is the Levites shall be mine. In other words, I have the right to all of the firstborn males in all of Israel. So instead of all the firstborn males, which I have the right to because of what I did in Egypt, I'm going to take the Levites instead. I'm not going to take all the firstborn males. I'm going to take all of the tribe of Levi. They're mine. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers, by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families. And he gives Libni and Shimei. I'm going to skip you some of these names. But he's going through and he's picking out, within the tribe of Levi, the three descendants of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we're going to see that those families have different tasks within the temple. And he gives the names for Gershon, Kohath. Merari has weird named kids, Mali in verse 20, and Mushi. It's my boy Mushi. Probably got picked on a lot. These are the families of the Levites according to their fathers. It says, of Gershon was the family of Libnites and the family of the Shemites in verse 21. These are the families of the Gershonites. Those that are numbered of them according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them were 7,500. So of that one family, 7,500. And the families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. You remember the tabernacle, the opening faced east, and we went through before the different tribes that are out there. Well, in between the tribes on the various directions, there were these families of Levites. And on the western side, on the back side, it was the Gershonites. Verse 24, the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. And listen to this in verse 25, and the charge of the sons of Gershon, their responsibility in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and the altar round about, and the cords of it for all the service thereof. And so their job, this one family, of the men that were a month old and older, 7,500, was to take care of all the coverings, everything that was laid on top, all of the coverings. When it got time to move, because this was a portable thing, they would take down all the coverings, they would fold them up, they would be responsible for transporting them, setting them back up. Interesting how the Lord says, I want you to take, and he names all the different pieces that they're responsible for, even down to the cords, down to the ropes that are used to secure the things, because the Lord cares about the details. He says in verse 27, and of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. The number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, a little bit bigger family, 8,600 of them. The families of the son of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. They're going to be on the south side. In their charge, in verse 31, it says, their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. The hanging is the veil with the big embroidered cherubims on them that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And their job was to carry all of those things, the vessels, the ark. I mean, that was, I'm sure they were quite proud of their charge of all the families. They get to handle the ark. They get the fun job. Ha-ha, you guys just get to haul the badger skins and the curtains. We get to haul the ark and the rest of it. But again, with all of that, you know, it's funny. You see the Lord pointing out the three families, and this is the area you're going to be on. And everyone can say, well, I do this. Oh, yeah, well, we get to do this. Well, big deal. Without any one of those things, there's no tabernacle. And, you know, you can look within ministry, and it can get really gross in some churches. I don't know what your church experience has been, but there's, when politics gets into a church, it's really gross. And when you see people striving for position and people trying to get influence and get power and get to make decisions and get on boards and get on this and get on that, and it can get really gross. I like the model that Calvary Chapel has begun under, which is, theirs is the inverted triangle model, which means the way to get to the top is to work your way to the bottom. And the further towards you get towards the peak, the more people that you're serving with the pastor of the congregation serving everybody. And it's not about gaining position or influence. It's about serving people. And everybody had their part here. And if any one of those parts wasn't there, then there was no tabernacle. So this family of Kohath, they're on the south side. In verse 32, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Whereas in the other two tribes, there was one of the heads of the families that oversaw them. This one of Aaron's sons, because they're dealing with the implements like the ark and everything, and we're going to see, they don't even get to take them down. They just get handed to them all wrapped up because they're not allowed to see what they're carrying. One of Aaron's sons, Eleazar, actually oversees what they do and how they do it. And then in verse 33, of Merari was the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites, the Mushies. These are the families of Merari. And those that were numbered among them, according to their number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Zuriel, son of Abihail. They pitch on the north side. And in verse 36, it says, their custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, the sockets thereof, all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords. And basically, they all the framework, all the poles and the bases that the poles sit, and everything that holds up the coverings, they took care of. Again, look at that, the pins and the cords, every little thing the Lord cares about. Verse 38, but those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Again, same idea. You have to go through the priests, and Aaron and his sons are the priests. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered to the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is interesting, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. So he's saying, okay, I want you to count all the firstborn males, because that's what I was entitled to. I'm taking the Levites instead. We know there's 22,000 Levites. Count up all of the firstborn and see how many you got. And it says, Moses, in verse 42, numbered as the Lord commanded him all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward of those that were numbered of them were 22,213, or 22,273 firstborn. But there were only 22,000 Levites. And so the Lord says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And I like that, by the way, that the Lord says, those ones over there are mine. That's mine. You know, I remember there's a certain amount of comfort from knowing that I was my dad's kid. That one's mine. You know, when you're around other kids, especially my dad was kind of big. And so when you got a big dad, there's comfort in knowing I'm his kid. You know, that's mine. That one's mine. And here's the Lord saying, those ones are mine. I'm taking them. I know. And he does that with us as well. He looks down on us and says, you're mine. That's mine. But interesting, there's a little bit difference in number. He should have had 22,273 of the firstborn, but he only got 22,000 Levites. So, in verse 46, and of those that are to be redeemed, of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them, and give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that redeemed the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So basically, the other 273 had to be paid for. The Lord says, you owe me 273. I'll just take 5 shekels apiece for all the ones that you were supposed to give me, because there wasn't enough Levites to cover all of the firstborn. Lord, driving a hard bargain. All of you who think you can bargain with the Lord about your giving and say, well, this is close enough. I know I made this, but I'll give you now. The Lord knows. So be careful, because he's just waiting for now. I'm kidding. He's not like that. And then we see in chapter 4 the order of the takedown. And we're going to blow through this kind of quick too, because it goes along with what we just read as far as the numbering. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the house to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath and the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And so he's saying, okay, we know how many, there's 22,000 of these three families together, but I want you to just go back and count only the ones who are between 30 and 50, because those are the ones who are going to be serving. So you weren't part of the group that was taking down and putting up the tabernacle if you were 20 years old or if you were 60 years old. He only took the ones that were serving. That was their period of service from 20 to 50. It says, and when the camp setteth forward, in other words, when the cloud moves, the pillar in the cloud that set over the tabernacle, when it was time to go, that would lift up, and everybody packed up and started moving. So when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And it's going to go through from verse 5 all the way down to verse 14 or so. Aaron and his sons would come in and cover up all of the implements, the ark, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and they would put coverings on them before the tribe came in that would move it, before the Kohathites would come in, because if they were to look upon those things, they would die. So Aaron and his group had to come in, cover everything up, and then put poles along through the rings for carrying them, and then the Kohathites would come in. And we skip down to verse 15. It says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. You know, and you can look at that. I remember reading the one story of when they were transporting the ark, and it was coming back on a cart, and it slides off the cart, and there's a guy standing there, and so he puts his hand on it to catch it, and he's immediately struck dead. And I thought, well, that's pretty mean. I mean, he was just keeping it from hitting the ground. You know, he was trying to help. He just laid his hand on it to hold it on the cart. You think, well, God's really mean. He just smote him for that. Or even these guys, if they came in and saw it, I mean, it was their job to move it, yet if they even see it, they die. But yet, it's not that God is a mean God. It's that God is a holy God. And you can't approach God any old way. You can't come to him on your own terms. There is a difference between him who is holy, who is separate, and us who are sinful. And he wanted to make it very clear that you would not just come up any old way you want, you know. And as you know, part of that service to the Lord, the Kohathites, they didn't take it lightly. I'm sure they asked Aaron and his sons very clearly, okay, is it all covered? We're not going to see anything, right? I mean, it's all, you wrapped it good, double tied, all that stuff. Because, you know, some people tend to take service of the Lord lightly. God doesn't take it lightly. And whether it's doing some great thing, if you're a televangelist and you're playing fast and loose with the money, or if you're just doing something in here and you're slapping stuff together, the Lord expects you to give him your best and not to take it wholly and not to, you know, to play fast and loose with the rules. And so the Kohathites, they had to have everything wrapped. Verse 16, in the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil of the light and the sweet incense and the daily meat offering and the anointing oil and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, every one to his service and to his burden. So we're saying, you know, basically, Aaron, don't just go in there with your sons and not wrap it up and then tell the Kohathites, oh, yeah, it's all set, go on in, you know, and then have them all struck dead on the spot. You just kill the whole tribe. No, 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 he says, make sure you cover it. Don't wipe out your brothers. Because he knows us, and we'd probably do something like that. But they shall not even go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. And then he's going to give in verse 22 to the sons of Gershon through the house of their fathers, and he counts the same group, 30 years old to 50 years old. And in verse 25, this is the families of the Gershonites, they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of the congregation is covering, the covering of badger skins, and it goes through all of the covering takedown, down through verse 28. And so how they're supposed to do it, the right order for taking them down. And then verse 29, it starts, as for the sons of Merari, they shall number them after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old, even upward of 50, same group. And then he's going to give the description down through verse 33 of how to take the framework down. And, you know, it's a big deal. There is a setup and a takedown. There is a setup and a takedown here. We were working on the carpet tonight. I had to take down the sound room so that we could lay a carpet on the floor. So you got to unplug all the things in the right order and shut it all down. When you set up the laptop and to do the projector, if you turn on the laptop before the projector's on, then it won't project. You got to make sure you do it in the right order. Well, the Lord says, this is how I want it done. You got to put this up first, that up, and he gives all the direction so that they know just what to do. Verse 34, it says, and Moses and Aaron and the chief of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families, after the house of their fathers, 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into his service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And those that numbered by their families were 2,750. And then if you go down, he's going to number the sons of Gershon. In verse 40, that's 2,630. And then he's going to number the sons of Merari, and in verse 44, those are 3,200. And then in verse 46, all those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron, the chief of Israel, numbered after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old upward, even to 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service, verse 48, even those that were numbered of them were 8,504. So out of the 22,000 that there were in those three families, only 8,580 were doing the actual work. The other ones didn't start serving until they were 30. And verse 49, according to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus were they numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. And verse 5, okay, here we go. The Lord's chapter 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses. So did the children of Israel. And so we're gradually building up to them moving. Okay, they've been here. They've got the commandments on how to build the tabernacle. They built the tabernacle. They got the commandments on how the priest should serve. They started service. Now they've just got the commandments on who's going to do what and carry what when they move. And we're slowly building up to that place where they're going to take off and start their 11-day journey that takes them 38 years. Isn't that depressing? I mean, aren't you glad you didn't know that up front? Well, how would you like to know? I mean, they could have been in 11 days if they just would have believed the Lord, but they didn't. But there's a couple last instructions here that he gives for getting ready to move. Verse 2, command the children to put out of the camp every leper, everyone that has an issue, in other words, who has like who's bleeding, has a running bleeding, and whoever is defiled by the dead. You know, and at this point, they are his, okay? They've already been chosen. They've already been selected. They've already been ordered for service. Everything is laid out. And so now the last thing before you move, before you get ready to go in the service of the Lord, I want you to purge out the uncleanness, you know? Every leper, and of course leprosy is a type of sin, everyone that has an issue, the ones who are wounded have a perpetual wound, they're bleeding, and whoever is defiled by the dead, those who are unclean, I want that out. And I think for us, the Lord says the same thing. Okay, you're mine. This is not, before you come to me to get saved, I need you to clean yourself up and get rid. No, because you don't clean a fish before you catch it. You catch it, you get it in the boat, then you take care of gutting it. And in the same way, the Lord doesn't expect us to come to him clean before we're saved. He expects us to come to him and let him do the cleaning. You know, so many people say, I just want to quit this and stop doing that because I know the Lord won't like it. Well, you know, just come to him, ask him to help you, and he will take care of cleaning you. But then when you get ready to serve the Lord, he says, you know, purge out the old stuff. Get rid of the uncleanness. You don't need that in you anymore. And before you begin to move in my service, get rid of that. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the running issue, the stuff of death. And in verse 4, you get one of the few positives. The children of Israel did so. They usually don't, but right now they are. Verse 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring unto the priest shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. Okay, you're mine. You're getting ready for service. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the uncleanness. And if you've messed with anybody, if you've offended somebody, if you've defrauded somebody, I want you to go back. I want you to make it right with them. I want you to make it right with God. You know, when he talks about the fifth part above, what he's saying is, if I stole $100 from you, I'm supposed to give you back the $100 and 20% on top of that to make it good. So I got to do restitution to whoever I offended. And also, he talked in there about the ram of atonement. I need to do the sacrifice to be right with God. Because when I sin, if I sin against you and I do something to hurt you, I offended two people. I offend you and I offended God, because you belong to him. You're made in his image. So in order to make amends for when I blow it, I've got to take care of the vertical, my relationship with God, and the horizontal, my relationship with men. That's why the Lord says, you know, if you're at the altar and you remember you have ought against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar, go make it right with your brother, then come back and offer it. Because don't think, you know, our tendency is, well, I can just repent, I'm a believer, you know, I can repent. So yeah, I really ripped up Bob's reputation when he wasn't around. Lord, please forgive me, I'll never do that again. And never say anything to Bob, because that would be really uncomfortable and weird to actually go apologize to Bob. So I won't say anything to him. I'm right with the Lord. I'm all fine. The Lord's like, no, you're not. You owe Bob. You took care of me. Go take care of Bob. I'm Bob's dad. My kid's still over there crying because what you did to him. Go fix it with him. Then you can talk to me. And I think that's what the Lord's telling them. You get rid of the sin, and then you make things right. Take care of, you know, the whole law, the Ten Commandments. There were the two tables of the law. The first four commandments dealt with the vertical, your relationship with God. The last six all dealt with your relationship with man, and that's what he's saying there. Make those things right. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, oh, this is an interesting one, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. In other words, she goes out, cheats on her husband. Nobody knows. It's a secret. And in verse 14, in the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then cast out that spirit of jealousy. You just get, I rebuke you. No, it's not saying that at all. It's what he's saying is, okay, guy's wife cheats on him, and he doesn't know it. And there's two instances. And it says a spirit of jealousy comes upon him. It means that he gets jealous for no reason. He suddenly gets jealous of his wife. And the indication is, in the first instance, it's something from the Lord. Like the Lord is, you know, you just know something's not right. Like you're smiling and winking at this guy. What's the deal with that? Something's just not right here. Are you cheating on me? You know, and that it's that kind of a thing. Almost like when you look at the gifts of spirit of the Spirit in the New Testament, the idea of word of knowledge, where you just kind of know something that there's no way you could humanly know. And he's saying, you know, if you get in that case, and all of a sudden this guy just gets jealous, and there doesn't seem to be any reason for it, and she's defiled, or he gets jealous and there really is no reason because she didn't cheat on him, this is the procedure you shall take to find out whether or not she really cheated on him. It says, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her an offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. You know, and it's interesting, for adultery, and again, you have to remember, in the law, there was all the sacrifices that you would do. If I stole from you, then I would have to do the sacrifice and give back to you, you know, 20% more than whatever I took. There was no sacrifice for adultery, and there was no sacrifice for murder. There was no atoning for those sins. The punishment was death, and there was no getting right from those. And that's why when David did both of those in one fell swoop, he in one of the Psalms, as Psalm 51, he talks about, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it to you. But the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart that will not despise. And the idea is, here's this offering to find out whether or not she's really guilty. And he says, interestingly, no oil upon it, no put frankincense thereon. And again, if somebody's caught, oil we know is a type of the Holy Spirit. Frankincense was an incense, and the altar of incense spoke of the prayers. And so, obviously, somebody who is caught in the act of adultery or who is an adulterer, there's no Holy Spirit acting in their life, and there's no, you know, the prayer isn't there either. Interesting that those are left out of that sacrifice. It says, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water. And no, she's not a vampire. It's obviously out of the bronze laver, the thing they would get the water from. Dip some out of that in an earthen vessel. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take it and put it in the water. So he grabs a cup of the water, grabs a handful of the dust from the floor, throws it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. This is not sounding good. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord shall make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels, and again, bowels speak of the innermost being, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. Literally the words. He'll take some of that water, he'll write it in a book, then he'll take the water and he'll blot it off the page so that the ink runs down into the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse. And the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. And afterward he shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. And the idea is, supernaturally, if she really has cheated on her husband, when she drinks this, and the Lord will see, and she will literally be pregnant with sin. You'll see her belly expand and her thighs rot. And, you know, I find it interesting, the idea of taking the handwriting, you know, and writing out this curse and then putting it into the water, and she drinks that. It reminded me of Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says this. Because that's us, by the way. We're the ones, even though nobody else saw it on the outside, the fact that we're corrupt inside, the fact that we've committed adultery, we've cheated on the Lord because we're called the bride of Christ, the fact that we've cheated on him, we've gone astray in our own heart. If we were to drink that, our belly would swell and our thigh would rot. But yet, it says in Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know, and of course, Revelation speaks of the cup of wrath, the punishment, that God's judgment that we will have to drink if we don't accept Christ. And yet, all that stuff, including the writing of ordinances against us, all of the law that's written that we fail in time and time again, was taken out of the way, and Christ nailed it to his cross. Verse 29 says, and this is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Now, there's no restriction I see in there about how many times he can take her to the priest. Like, you know, you got a really jealous husband. All right, you're cheating on me again. Down to the priest we go. Get you a cup of muddy water, you know. But I assume when she's found innocent, then she cooks. She can get him back with her own version of the muddy water. I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting, you know how difficult it is to maybe you don't, to not that my wife now is by any means, but to be in love with a jealous person is a very difficult thing if you're innocent. Somebody who just is always second-guessing, always, I can't believe it. Well, you know, the Lord gives a way for them to know, so that if she's innocent, she can prove her innocence. She has a cup of water in front of the priest, nothing happens there. See, are you satisfied? Because, and the idea, of course, also is that the Lord sees. You know, most people live their life ignoring that fact, because they think, if nobody saw me do it, I can get away with it. Yet we know that, you know, Hebrews tells us that all things are laid naked and bare before him with whom we have to do. He sees all of that. I remember back in the first Gulf War, reading a story about a guy who, somewhere on the border of, I don't know if it was Saudi Arabia or one of those Arab countries, had a bar. And of course, they're not allowed, the Muslims aren't allowed to drink now. It's funny, all of the things that they're not allowed to do now, they get to do in heaven. For some reason, it's okay to be drunk and to have multiple wives and all kinds of stuff in heaven. But anyways, but he had this bar, and so what he did was he put in a steel ceiling, and the Muslims would come in like crazy because they believed that Allah was not able to see through the metal and know what they were doing in there. So their God apparently can't see through a metal ceiling, so it's okay. I can get drunk, do all the stuff that I know is wrong, as long as he doesn't see. And yet, even as believers, how many people, you know, you whenever you read of, especially blows me away when I read of an evangelist or you know, some television personality who's ripping off the people, and you think, did you do it? You can't even believe in God. You can't. Because if you really did, you'd know he sees that, and he's not going to let it go. He's not. The Lord sees everything. You know, and with this, the Lord was one who would supernaturally bring it to pass if there was sin in that woman's life. Now, we're going to start chapter 6. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves with a vow of the Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Interesting. Now, we just went through the section where it said, it's going to be Aaron and his sons that are going to be the priests, and the Levites are going to be the descendants of Levi. Those are the ones who are going to be in service of the Lord. You can't pick that. You're born into the family you're born into. And so only the Aaron's sons could be the priests. However, anybody could take this. This is going to be the section that talks about the vow of a Nazarite. And it says it can be a man or a woman. Doesn't matter. Anybody can do this. Shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite unto the Lord. And again, this is what Samson was from his birth, and you remember he didn't, and we're going to see what, first off, they're not to drink anything. And it's interesting, he says he's to separate himself unto the Lord. Okay? And in other words, he's setting himself aside for God. Now, part of setting himself aside for God is naturally separating him from certain things. If he's going to set himself or herself aside to the Lord, then automatically he shall not be drinking wine or strong drink. Now, wine wasn't illegal in Israel. They drank wine. In fact, the water was nasty. They mixed it with wine so that it would the alcohol would kill any of the bugs in the water. The first miracle that Jesus did was turning water into wine at a wedding. And, you know, there were some who say, well, you know, there was no alcohol in the wine. Well, yeah, there was, because the host of the feast came up to him and said to the bridegroom after he made this wine at the end and said, everybody else, when they have a wedding, and this is a paraphrase, they always put the good stuff out first, and then once everybody's sloshed, they bring out the old Duke, you know, the junk wine, and that's what you serve the guests after they're too drunk to care. But you've kept the absolute best for last, the stuff that Jesus made. And, you know, it's not that wine was inherently evil, but in setting yourself aside unto the Lord, then you were by default. And here, I mean, it's not just wine, it's grapes, it's moist grapes or dried, you know, no raisins, which personally, that's not a big sacrifice for me because I hate raisins anyways. That's what they do with the grapes that are moldy and they can't sell these as a grape. We'll dry it out. They'll never know. Have a raisin, you know, and that's what they do. But no. But anyways, and again, the idea is, you know, you're setting yourself aside to the Lord. And so many people, when they become a Christian, all of their life after they get saved is, well, what can I still do? What can I get away with? Can I still have a drink? Okay, I shouldn't be drunk. I know the Bible says I shouldn't be drunk. Well, can I have a beer or a beer and a half? I know I shouldn't. Okay, well, when is drunk? Is a buzz okay? Is it not, you know, can I go this far or not so far? You know, my niece and my niece is engaged. She's getting married in a few months. You know that. I'm going to get to do my first wedding. And they're not here so I can pick on them. When you fall in love with somebody, when you watch them, there's no concern about, I'm not hanging out with my friends as much anymore now that I have you. They're both so focused on what, because they're in love, because of what they're going to get, because of the relationship with the one that they're setting themselves aside from all others for, they don't care about whether they're spending time with their old buddies like they used to or whether they're doing, it's all about that. And so many believers come into it with the idea that, well, you know, how much can I get away with and still be okay with God? How much? The idea is, if you set yourself aside for the Lord, that stuff doesn't matter. You're not keeping getting God's favor by keeping from doing things. It's wholly giving yourself to the Lord and keeping everything away from you that detracts. Even if it's not necessarily bad, there are a lot of things that will detract your relationship with God that are maybe good things, but you can get busy about them. You can get busy with a career. You can get busy with a relationship and completely forget about God. And look what he tells the Nazarite they have to stay away from. First thing is wine and strong drink. And it's the things that intoxicate you. And certainly there's a lot in this world that will intoxicate us, that catch our attention, that get us focused on them. And I don't know how you ladies are. I can speak for myself as a guy and most of the ones I know. We're the hunter-gatherer types, and when it comes to something, we hunt it. If all of a sudden I am thinking about a new guitar, the rest of the world is blind. I've got the blinders on, and I see a guitar. And I, you know, that's what I see. That's what I spend my time looking up on the internet. You can check all my, you know, bookmarks, and they all point to the guitar I'm looking at or whatever, you know. And it's, we hunt this one thing. And so many other things want to take our focus off the Lord and draw us to them. And sometimes you have to give that stuff up, whether it's a television show you like. That isn't necessarily bad, but yet, you know, there's stuff in it that brings your mind in a place you don't need to go. It's football playoffs time, and it really bothers me that I can't watch the commercials in the football games anymore, most of them, because most of them are junk, but they're all advertising shows that'll make me laugh at stuff I shouldn't laugh at and make me desire stuff. I got enough issues of my own. I don't need visual stimulation all the time. And so the Lord is saying, hey, stuff that intoxicates, I want you to stay away from it. In fact, he says in verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of all the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Second thing is, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his the hair of his head grow. Same idea with Samson, never cut his hair. And of course, you know, our head, our hair, that is the focus. That is our focus in the morning before we leave the house to go out. We all work on our head. It's the part you can't hide with a shirt or a long coat or whatever. The head is visible. You really, you can throw a hat on. That's like the man's hair wash, you know, the man shampoo is just throw a hat on. But even within that, you know, everybody's got a mirror in the bathroom. We're putting the bathrooms together, and it's like, there's no mirror in there. There's no, we're at church. You should have taken care of that before you left the house. But now we have a mirror now. But you work on your head. You know, you ladies, you spackle and you putty and you paint and you do all that. And guys, we scrape and we, you know, whatever else we do. I won't go into the details, you know. But you're primping this part. It's the part that you're always focused upon. You know, the hair, you're always messing with your hair. And he says, you know, when you separate yourself unto me, let your hair go. Think about that, letting your hair go. Just let it go. I mean, for a lady, that's no big deal. I mean, you guys can go years and, oh, we'll just put it up and we'll plait it and we'll braid it and we'll do whatever. I get really bugged after about 2-3 weeks. My hair starts to get long and it really bothers me. There's a certain period of time I can deal with it and then just has to have something done with it because it gets bushy and it gets ugly and it just bugs me. And to do a vow of a Nazarite, you pretty much have to give up your pride. I mean, you know, the Bible says, hey, long hair, shameful for a man. I agree with that. In most cases anyways. And, I don't get weird about it, but you know, you got to give up your pride. You got to stop caring what other people think about what you look. Because everybody's going to say, look at his hair. He's getting long. He must be a Nazarite. I mean, they're going to make fun of you for long hair. Ha ha. Especially because they'd let those locks go. You know, they'd have those long burns going way down the side. And so, you know, stay away from stuff that's going to intoxicate you. And don't worry what people think about you. Because we always worry about what people think. We spend so much time primping ourselves because we think, especially when you're younger, I mean, praise one of the, you always see those movies they do where, you know, an old person goes back young again, they end up going back to high school or back to junior high. Would that be a little piece of hell to go back to junior high? You couldn't pay me to go back to junior high. And I didn't have it all that bad compared to some. But even within that, I was misery, so concerned about what everybody else thinks. And, well, what if they do this? If I say this, what are they going to think? And if I wear this on the bus, are they going to pick on me? And, you know, I got cracked on the head so many times with an upside-down class ring on the bus, and it was just horrid. You know, and the Lord says, hey, you want to separate yourself unto me? Stop caring what other people think. Because I'm going to make you do stuff that's probably embarrassing in some ways. Don't worry about it. You're pleasing me. Don't be a man pleaser. And that's, you know, we do it still. We worry, you know, you guys all look like you took care of yourself or took some thought about what you were going to do before you left the house. You worry about what you look like. Nazarite, nope. And then the last thing, he says, all the days that separateth himself unto the Lord, in verse 6, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or his mother, or his brother, or his sister when they die, because of the consecration of his God is upon his head. Hey, when you take the vow of Nazarite, stay away from dead stuff. You know? Well, for us, as believers, the old man's supposed to be dead. The old life is supposed to be dead. I'm supposed to have died, been crucified with Christ. And yet, for some reason, it's like a bad horror movie. He keeps wanting to get up and get up and get up. And if you're going to separate yourself unto the Lord, you got to count them dead and not go back and embrace the old ways, the old life, the old things. You know, the world, most of the things in the world lead to death. And certainly they're pleasurable for a while. You know, the Bible says that there's pleasure in sin for a season. If it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. But it's for a season. And there's a consequence to it. He says, all the days of his separation, he's holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to make an atonement for him, that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because the separation was defiled. And so you'd make a vow and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to dedicate myself unto you for 6 months. And he says, you know, so I don't want you touching, I don't want you drinking of the vine. You can control that. I don't want you cutting your hair. You can control that. I don't want you touching anything dead. However, if somebody just up and dies right next to you and you don't have a choice, you know, you're sitting at church and I bore the person next to you to death and they fall on you, okay, this is what you do. You go through, you go into the Lord, you bring a sacrifice, you shave your head again, and you start all over. And he says, interesting, but the days that were before shall be lost because the separation was defiled. There's no credit for the time served. You didn't make your vow all the way. You got to start over again. You know, and sometimes that happens. As far as if being, you know, when we're drawing analogies to this, and you look at the dead stuff being the old life, the old man, you know, sometimes you turn on the TV and something shoots in front of your eyes that is from the old life, the old way. You can't do anything about that. You can't help it. I mean, you can not turn on the TV, but then you open a magazine, you open the newspaper, wherever, you go into a store and there's the rack right in front of you, whatever. You know, it said that I can't remember who said it, but, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from making a nest in your hair. You know, and the idea is, okay, sometimes stuff flies by, but there's the whole idea of bouncing, and you look once, oh, yeah, I'll turn away and make sure you don't look again. And that's the idea. He says, and this is the law of the Nazarite, verse 13. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil in their meal offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer a ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So in front of everybody, when your vow's over, you shave off your hair, you throw it in with the sacrifice to be burnt to the Lord. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, that's the boiled piece, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, one unleavened wafer, shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. The priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who has vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of the separation. And again, this was a voluntary vow. And one says, you know, you don't have to do this, but if you do it, keep it. Now, you know, as believers, you know, well, first off, if you're not a believer, have you separated yourself unto the Lord? Have you said, you know what, Lord, I'm yours. Can't do this anymore on my own. And we sang that song at the end, The Trade. I love that song. It's a great song because it talks about the deal that we got. You know, and it is a deal that is open to all. It is not based upon how good you've been. There is no sin that you could have committed that is not paid for through Christ's blood. It's all available. You know, and if you haven't separated yourself unto the Lord, if you haven't given him your life, by all means, come up and see me afterwards. See somebody else here, you know, and we will pray with you, and you can start that life. You know, if you are a believer, you have, in one way, separated yourself unto the Lord. And certainly I would encourage you to do so. You know, take a look at your life and find out those things that you need to consecrate yourself from, you need to separate yourself from. You know, and in the same way that the Nazarite, if he happened to touch something dead, went back to something of the old life, and he started over again, reshaved his head, remade his vow. And I would encourage you, you know, is there anything you need to do? Do you need to recommit? Do you need to look at your life? Is there stuff you've been doing you know that's not right? You know is not expedient, you know? It's not the direction the Lord has for your life. And yet you've been dabbling in the stuff that you shouldn't be. My word to you is repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will do that. Start your vow over again. Shave your head. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who's always willing to take us back. Lord, who took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed them to the cross, taking them out of the way. Lord, we're so thankful that you died to be our sacrifice. Lord, that you drank the cup that was ours to drink. Lord, you, Father, you appeased the wrath that was due for our mistakes and our sins. Lord, and my prayer is that we would always have that close in our mind. Lord, we'd be willing to share the love and the peace that we found, the peace with you, Lord, and the freedom from sin. I'm so thankful I am not bound by what used to bind me, Lord, and I am not ruled by what used to rule me. Lord, my prayer is that, one, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you. Lord, that they would begin a relationship with a God who loved them so much he died for them. Lord, I pray that you would make us always mindful of the cost of sin and always wary of going back to the old things, Lord, that you have delivered us from. Help us not to turn back. Lord, please continue to work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.